Let's open up to 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2, another milestone for us. Chapter 2 will be in verses 1 to 7 today. If you guys remember last week, Paul took a brief digression in chapter 1, verses 15 and 18, to remind Timothy of what being ashamed and not being ashamed looks like, practically. And he talked about the disloyalty of everyone in Asia, with the noteworthy exception of Onesiphorus. And we saw in verse 15 of chapter 1 that the collective majority of Christian leaders and associates in Asia had turned away, had defected, disassociated with Paul, choosing to love their comfort above their loyalty to God's apostle. But there was one exception. By the guy by the name of Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed of Paul's chains. He went into Rome, ministered to Paul at great cost to his family, and maybe even involved the sacrificing of his own life. We don't know what happened to him. His courageous deeds are highlighted, and then as quick as he appears in this letter, he fades away, and his household is mentioned again in chapter 4, but that's all we know. Notice now how chapter 2 begins. Paul resumes his appeal to Timothy, noted by the emphatic "you, therefore." In other words, in contrast to the defectors, and in light of the faithful and loyal service of Onesiphorus, you must fulfill your commitment to Christ. It's a good reminder that oftentimes what the majority of people are doing is not the right thing to do. The majority of people in Timothy's life were defecting, disassociating with Paul. And in the midst of the general landslide of defection, Paul says, Timothy, you stand your ground. Stand firm. You've got to be faithful to the cause of Christ. And that naturally raises the question, how can I ensure that I will stay loyal? What does a faithful and loyal follower of Christ look like? Well, this morning we're going to see four traits of a loyal and faithful leader. And by extension to all of you, it's going to be a loyal and faithful servant of Christ. So we could set it up by asking this question. What makes a leader a strong leader? What's the difference between a weak and strong Christian, an immature and mature believer, a loyal person and a coward? Well, first of all, a strong, faithful, and loyal leader is empowered by grace. He's empowered by grace. Notice verse 1 of chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So as for you, in light of the two contrasting portraits I just gave you, Timothy, the defectors and the one courageous man named Onesiphorus, in light of that, as for you, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. So the life and service of the Christian should be characterized by the strength and power to do what God requires. But in contrast to those of the defectors who try to do things in their own strength and then fall when time of testing comes. See a reference, glance over at chapter 3, verse 5. You can see a reference of this where you're in the church, you profess Christ, you have an association of godliness. So holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. So they attempt to do Christianity, they kind of flirt around with it, learn the language of the church, fit in for a while, but all in their own strength. They never really believe in times of temptation and difficulty. They rely on themselves, they do what's comfortable, and they never experience the power that comes with true godliness. That's Phygellus and Hermogenes from last week. They lacked the divine strength to do what was required of them. They were not strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. That word for be strong is it's a passive verb. So it carries this meaning. Keep on being strengthened. It's something done to you. Yield yourself to divine empowerment. Take responsibility to allow yourself to be strengthened, is the idea. And as we've noted several times in chapter 1, what was true of Timothy is also true of every believer. We do not need more from God as if he has held out on us, but rather we need to appropriate. We need to use the divine provisions that he already has given us. You say, how do you know if he's given them to us? Well, notice, Paul qualifies it. It's grace that's in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, you have it. It's in union with Christ Jesus that this power comes, this strength comes. So the command here, in a practical sense, is to put yourself in a position to be empowered by God's grace, which implies that what God calls of you, what he expects of you, you do not have the strength to do in and of yourself. You don't have it. So this is not a matter of trying harder. That's where we get hung up at times. That's why you get frustrated in your Christian life. That's why people lack maturity and strength. We self-reliantly say to ourselves, maybe after a failure or a pattern of negligence, okay, I got to read my Bible more. I got to get more involved in church. I got to start serving more. I got to get up earlier. I got to have my devotions. I just got to pull up my spiritual bootstraps, get this thing going. And this well-intentioned resolve often amounts to no lasting change. Why? It's not that you don't ever make changes like that, that it's appropriate to do those things. The problem is we often equate those things with growth. And we fail to recognize the true cause of our failure was not an inconsistent devotional life, but rather unbelief, self-reliance, self-will. So how do we tap into this strength, so to speak, this strengthening grace? Well, to answer that, we're gonna jump over to Ephesians 6 for a few minutes. Because Paul elaborates much more in detail there about how to be strong in the Lord. And he doesn't really do that here in 2 Timothy 1. He just tells you, here's what you're going to do if you are strong. So we're going to go over to Ephesians 6 and just talk about what does it mean to be strong in Christ Jesus? And the basic and simple answer is this. You put on the full armor of God. You put on the full armor of God. When you fail, when you are weak and defeated in the Christian life, it's evidence you went into battle as a soldier without adequate armor. So notice Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. How? Verse 11. Put on the full armor of God. Verse 13. Take up the full armor of God. And then what Paul's going to do in verses 14 to 18 is tell us what this armor is. So we're going to do a mini exposition of Ephesians 6 today and then jump back into 2 Timothy. So notice verse 13 again. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. And now here's the first piece of armor. Having girded your loins with the truth. Now you should be thankful I'm not going to do an entire message entitled Girding Your Loins with the Truth. Might put you to sleep. Might not understand a word I say if I'm talking in that language. Modern day vernacular, it's fasten on the belt of truth. That's how some of your versions will render it. So Paul, throughout this section, is obviously drawing on the familiar analogy of a Roman soldier, which was appropriate because these guys were everywhere. They were everywhere. So Paul is referring to a Roman soldier when he prepared for battle, and the first thing he would do is that he would put on a belt or a sash, and he would secure his tunic to it, which was basically a man dress. You ever seen what these guys wore? They had this little kind of masculinized skirt that went down to their knees, and that's what the soldiers wore. And this style would not be conducive for an active battle. So when they would get prepared for battle or active service, something that was going to require a lot of physical exertion, they would pull their sash, their tunic together, and they would tie it. They would fasten it around their waist. And that way they could maneuver a lot more freely. And an enemy couldn't grab loose clothing. So Paul borrows that analogy and he says, stand firm, be strong in the Lord. You've got to gird your loins with truth. You've got to fasten on the belt of truth. That speaks of readiness, alertness, preparedness. In other words, you're never going to be strong in battle unless you know you're in a battle and you've prepared for it. And we hear that word truth and we immediately think Word of God, Scripture. But that's not what Paul's referring to. That comes later. Notice verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So this isn't truth as in content. This is truthfulness. This is an attitude. This is a characteristic. In other words, you have true and sincere character. You are sincerely and seriously committed to the battle. The same word for truth is actually used to speak of individuals who proved themselves true. In the sense they were committed, they were genuine, they were reliable. So it's speaking of true dedication, true commitment. You've got an attitude, a heart for the battle before the battle even begins. You know, you have some Christians who are always focused on how hard everything is and how it's basically unreasonable for God to call me to obey in this particular set of circumstances. And if you really press them, you find out they resent the battle. Not only are they not prepared for it, they actually hate the fact that God calls them to battle at that level. And for those with this attitude, the result's always the same: weak, defeated, and frustrated in their Christian experience. They're like a Roman soldier trying to run and fight a fierce enemy with his man dress still hanging down around his knees. Paul says, you've got self-inflicted hindrances in your life. Get ready. Get alert. Fasten on the belt of truth. Dedicate yourself to the battle. Next piece of armor, verse 14. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, how did a breastplate function? Well, it covers the most vulnerable part of a soldier's body, our core. It was often made of very heavy metal because it had to protect the soldier's most vital areas, his organs and heart. You could get by with an injury to your arm or your leg, but if there is nothing protecting your core, and the sword goes in there, the arrow goes in there, things aren't going to go well for you. So notice for the Christian what this breastplate is. It's righteousness. So we're protected by righteousness. We can't expect to be strong. We can't expect to be victorious in battle if we're not committed to living in obedience before God. This is the practical righteous living of the believer. So holy living is the gateway to further strength. The inclination to want to obey is the inclination to further strength, or the gateway to further strength. In other words, God will not dispense his strengthening grace to hypocrites or with those who have no intention of obeying him. Why? It'd be squandered. So if you've got patterns of unconfessed sin, or you're unwilling to submit to an area of your life to the Lord in obedience, the Lord will let you fall. He'll let you go unprotected because you have no desire to please him. So you're living with a clean conscience and integrity before him in true righteousness and holiness that guards you. Without that, you're vulnerable. God's not going to bless or protect someone like that. So the breastplate of righteousness protects you in battle instead of leaving you vulnerable to sin and temptation. It's an attitude of obedience, a life of obedience. Next piece of armor there in verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So shoes, this is referring to the footwear here. Shoes are obviously critical for a soldier. They can be the difference between victory and defeat. The Roman soldier wore a very tough sandal with strong leather straps holding it firmly on. And these needed to be strong and durable so they wouldn't wear out. But also they needed to be functional so that he could move freely, he could run in them, and strong enough to protect him from attack. So Paul says there's a spiritual parallel to that. He refers to our feet being prepared, and notice, with the gospel of peace. This is not about evangelism. That's not the context. The gospel of peace is the good news that you have experienced peace with God. Meaning your sin has been paid for, your enmity with God has been erased, and now you're on friendly terms with him. You may have plenty of enemies, but as long as God is no longer your enemy, you can stand firm because he's greater than all your enemies. So this is speaking of security. It's knowing that nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ. I'm not fighting against God. God is with me to save me. So my strength and ability comes from knowing I'm not fighting to get him on my side. He's already on my side. He's already for me. And as Paul said in Romans 8, if he's for me, who can be against me? Next piece of armor there in verse 16. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, you don't have to know much about war to understand that a soldier without a shield wouldn't last too long. Now, the flaming darts there is referring to how you would try to attack the man who didn't have a big enough shield or no shield at all. You guys have seen this in the movies from that time period. The flaming darts, these are the arrows with metal tips, and they'd put pitch, a kind of tar, on them, and they'd light them on fire and shoot them into the air at the enemy, and they'd become flaming arrows. And Paul says the shield of faith extinguishes all the flaming darts of the evil one. So all the lies, the onslaught of temptations that come your way every day are dealt with in one way. Faith in the Lord. Will I believe God or will I believe Satan? Will I trust the Lord or will I believe the lies of my flesh? It's exactly what you do every time you sin, every time you obey. It's either the result of trusting Christ or the result of believing lies. Every time. You get around a weak, defeated Christian, you listen to how they talk and how they reason, and you're going to notice the abundance of lies they are believing about God, about themselves, about their circumstances. They have no shield. The flaming arrows are just coming in and penetrating them, and they are sitting ducks. So Paul says, above all the other armor, you've got to shield everything with faith. Notice the next piece of armor there in verse 17. And take the helmet. For those of you guys who came in later, we're in Ephesians 6. We just took a brief hiatus over there until we get back to 2 Timothy. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Now, you've seen the pictures. Roman soldiers wore helmets. They knew that if they took a significant shot to the head, it could be fatal. Paul says here that we wear, metaphorically speaking, a helmet of salvation. Helmet of salvation. Here's what Paul means by that. He's got a cross reference. He uses very similar terminology. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. He refers to the helmet as the hope of salvation. So in our text, this is referring to our confidence of being glorified. Certainty of our full and final victory. The helmet of salvation, the certainty and confidence that I will be with Christ. Now, this is where Arminian theology is so harmful. Arminian theology teaches that you can lose your salvation. That at one point you can be genuinely saved and then eventually sin your way out of salvation. You're not eternally secure. That's Arminian theology. Now, some Arminians live and believe better than how they explain their theology, so they are strong Christians. But it's despite how they articulate their theology, not because of it. But there are many of them who aren't strong, who are weak, immature, ineffective. And on the one hand, it's not hard to see why. Who wants to fight in a battle of cosmic proportions where eternity is at stake if they think one wrong turn in the battle, one lost victory, I'm a goner. I'm going to lose everything. Always fearing and wondering if, so to speak, they're going to step on a mine in a battlefield and it's all going to be over. Always questioning whether or not they're accepted and whether or not they're going to make it. Of course you're going to be weak and ineffective if you don't trust Christ's work for you on the cross, if you don't trust in your security, if you don't have confidence of your future salvation. What does that do? It gives you motivation to risk your life for the cause. It gives you motivation to suffer well. If you don't have confidence about your glorification, you're going to tiptoe in your Christian life. It'll be characterized by fear. So be strong. In order to be strong, you've got to wear that helmet of salvation. Confident assurance of your future hope in Christ, your future deliverance. Notice next in verse 17. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now this one probably requires the least amount of explanation than the others. Knowing the word of God and being able to use the word of God effectively. That's how you remain strong and stand firm. It doesn't do you any good to own a sword if you don't ever use it. It doesn't do you any good to own a sword and not know how to use it. Both of them are pointless. But that's how we treat the scriptures sometimes. We settle for just a mere acquaintance with the scriptures. I've got a sword. It's hanging up in my house. I've got it. I've got knowledge. I've got knowledge about the word. And that's a good first step, but that knowledge is meaningless if you don't know how to use it. You say, where do I go to learn how to use it? Well, probably the best example I know of in Scripture would be Jesus in Matthew 4. You meditate on that in your own time, but you look at Jesus combat the lies of Satan. He identifies lies. He takes those lies captive by the truth, and he counters the lies with truths from God's word. So if you're ignorant of the truth, you're negligent in how you use the truth, you can't be strong. You can't be loyal. You'll walk away. You'll defect. Why is that? Why do you have to know, not only know the word of God, but know how to use it? Because lies are precise. Temptations are precise. And the word of God is precise and specific, so you have to fight at that level. Notice lastly there in verse 18, another way to be strong, with all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit. At all times is referring to a persevering God consciousness. It doesn't mean that you're locked away in a tower somewhere on your knees praying and never doing anything else. That obviously can't be what Paul means here. It means means what Spurgeon said here. The habit of prayer is good, so our regularly scheduled times of prayer are good, but the spirit of prayer is far better. The spirit of prayer. So what's it mean to pray at all times in the Spirit? What's Paul mean there by that? Well, if you ask your charismatic friends, it means speaking in tongues. Maybe you guys have some church environments where you've been around that. Speaking in tongues is a spiritual or sanctified way to say this. It means I pray in human gibberish that nobody else can understand, and even I have no idea what it means. It's basically what speaking in tongues is. We just sanctify it, and we call it a spiritual gift. It's never what the Bible means when it refers to praying in the Spirit. You'll never see a connection. What it means is to pray in harmony with the Holy Spirit, to pray consistently with the mind and will of the Lord. You say, where are you getting that from? Well, take a look at Romans 8, 26. Nowhere else do we see this amount of detail when it comes to the relationship between our prayers and the Spirit of God. Romans 8, 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. There it is. We don't know how to pray as we should. Why? There are things we don't know. There are things we can't anticipate. There are things that are too complicated, burdens too complex. So when you're praying in the Spirit, it's simply praying consistently with the mind of the Spirit and the will of God. You're conforming your prayers to what you know is the will of God as revealed in Scripture, and what you don't know, the things you can't anticipate, the Spirit sanctifies them, cleans them up, so to speak, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So we yield ourselves to the work of the Spirit in our prayers as we pray in harmony with the will of God. Now, all of what we just looked at in Ephesians 6 and the armor of God was to help us understand how to put ourselves in a position to be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus back in 2 Timothy 2:1. So turn back there now. The loyal and faithful believer, what causes one to be faithful and strong when so many are ineffective, disloyal, and weak, is that he is empowered by grace. And we just looked at what you need to do to put yourself in a position to tap into that power. The second trait now of a loyal and faithful leader is that he entrusts the message to others. So he's empowered by grace and he entrusts the message to others. Notice verse 2. The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So a faithful leader has an obligation to identify other faithful leaders and pass on the apostolic doctrine to them so that they in turn can do the same. But at this stage of the church's development, the transmission of the gospel was primarily oral. They didn't have a New Testament. So notice what Paul says, the things which you've heard from me. Similar phrase as we saw in chapter 1, verse 13, the sound words which you have heard from me. Now, that could be a pretty broad statement because Timothy and Paul had a lot of discussions. Timothy heard Paul preach a lot of times. So what are you talking about? Everything you've ever said, Paul? Everything I've heard from you? No, he qualifies it here. Notice, you heard these things from me in the presence of many witnesses. Not specifying one specific teaching occasion or one conversation he had. We can't narrow in. The text doesn't allow us to narrow in and determine what exactly this is referring to. And that's not the point. The point is that the apostolic faith was not a secret tradition handed down privately to Timothy, in which case there'd be no way to test its authenticity. There'd be no means of testing it if it was private. So the many witnesses here is stressing public versus private. If Timothy was to preserve and protect and pass down what he heard publicly from Paul in the presence of many witnesses, now there's a safeguard. Now there can be continuity, public continuity. This was important because Gnosticism was on the rise. What was Gnosticism? Well, they would claim to have private revelations, private insight, exclusive insight into the truth, and to possess secret traditions handed down from the apostles, which were only given to this elite group. So Paul states to Timothy, there's no hidden doctrine that you know that everyone who's heard me teach publicly doesn't know. If it didn't come publicly, it's not true. Don't pass it down. Another reason, just a modern day relevance to this, it illustrates one of the many reasons why we reject the Mormon faith. You guys know how the Mormon faith started? Mormonism? Anybody know? Yeah. There it is. There it is. So about 200 years ago or so, Joseph Smith claimed to have received a personal visit from God the Father and Jesus Christ in a forest. And they told him that all the churches and the creeds, so the church and its interpretation of the Bible was wrong. The church needed to be purged. So now it was his job to restore true Christianity and claim his church to be the only true church on earth. That's Mormonism. And among other things, notice it can't even hold up to this very principle. Timothy, what you're to pass down is not some private revelation you got from God in your morning devotions or out in some forest that you can't verify and that nobody else can verify. That's not how God passes down his truth. That's not how the truth is preserved. This all can't hang on one man and something he experienced privately. No, it's the same sound doctrine that I've always taught in the presence of many witnesses. By the way, you can always spot a cult like that, like Mormonism, based just on this alone. One individual has a private encounter with God that can't be verified, and then the whole movement is based on that. So verse 2, Timothy is to take these things and entrust them. Entrust them. That's committing something to another person for safekeeping, making a deposit, so to speak. Pour your doctrine into faithful men. Pass on these things to those who will be faithful. And it's those both of character and ability. That's whom Timothy is to target. Notice, faithful men, there's character, who will be able to teach, ability. You need both in order to be an overseer in the church. That's exactly what we see. Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, look at the character requirements and the gifted requirements for being an elder, and that's what you see. Why do you need both? Because exemplary godly character without the ability to teach, we call those deacons. That's what a deacon is. Same moral, same character as an elder, but just no desire or ability to teach. Those are deacons. Ability to teach without godly character is hypocrisy. You need both. You need both. Able to teach is a spiritual gift given to individuals, which makes them sufficient to clearly and effectively teach God's word. So they're able to teach and they must be faithful, which means proven spiritual character. Find faithful men, Timothy, because if they're truly not faithful, if they're not loyal, they're going to be like Phygellus and Hermogenes. You're going to spend all this time pouring into them, and if you haven't examined their character, they're going to defect. They're going to defect. Now, as some of you get older, you know, not everyone here is going to remain in this church for their lifetime. Many of you, or some of you at least, are going to move away. And you're going to have to look for a church. You're going to have to evaluate a church to go to. And here is one thing you should be looking for. You should have 2 Timothy 2:2 underlined. It should be a pillar when you're doing this. You're looking for leaders who are serious about training up the next generation. That's the pastor's main calling. Preach the word, live the word, reproduce yourself for the next generation. Are they entrusting the message to the next generation? And the really sad part is, we measure churches and their faithfulness by everything but this. We measure it by numbers, how much of a crowd they can draw, their giving, their conversions, whatever it might be. When's the last time a church was measured by this standard? Do the leaders personally strive for godliness? Were they faithful to preach the full counsel of God? And were they faithful to pour into the next generation and raise up godly men who are able to teach others also? Look at this. Paul envisioned this spanning four generations, just from this verse alone. Himself to Timothy, Timothy to faithful men, the faithful men to others. Four generations. That's a leader who's faithful and loyal to the cause of Christ. Now, you're not an apostle, you're not in church leadership, but there are implications here for all you guys. If you're going to be a strong believer, if you're going to have influence in people's lives, your friends, one day your own children, you've got to be able to teach. Which means you need to study doctrine and work on articulating doctrine. And no, you haven't heard anything from Paul, and if you have, let me correct you and just say you haven't. But this would be applied like this. The true and pure doctrine that you've formed from reading the New Testament and trust, pass on to those in your sphere of influence. That's how you can apply this in your lives. You don't want to be the link in the chain where the gospel dies with your generation. You have to make certain the gospel doesn't stop with me. It survives my generation and thrives in the next because I was faithful to learn doctrine and pass it on. Now, maybe you're saying, I don't know anything. How can I pass it on? I don't know anything. I don't have anything to teach anyone. Okay, might be true at your season of life especially. So what are you doing? What are you doing to fix it? If that's a true burden, if you're really bothered by that, what are you going to do? You're going to be at everything the church has, equipping hours, men's group. You're going to be seeking out discipleship. How's the word of God apply to this area? What do we believe about this and why? How do I interpret the Bible? All these things, you're going to have a spiritual burden that looks like that if you're truly burdened with this. Well, a loyal and faithful leader entrusts the message to others. He won't allow the gospel to die with him. The third trait of a faithful and loyal leader, verse 3, he embraces suffering. He embraces suffering. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now again, we've noted this, but don't miss the logical flow of this. Holding to the truth, preserving the truth, being faithful to pass it on to others is not going to make you popular, to put it mildly. We saw it last week in chapter 1, verse 13. Remember, retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure. Very next sentence, you're aware that all who are in Asia departed from me, turned away. Paul reminds Timothy now again, what often befalls those who are faithful to live and teach sound doctrine, suffer. Suffer hardship. Suffer your reputation being dragged through the mud. Suffer your friends turning your back on you. We saw this word in chapter 1, verse 8. Suffer evil with. Take your share in suffering. Not because we love suffering. Not because we're masochists and we get pleasure from pain. No. Paul says, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. As a good soldier. Soldier is in many ways a perfect metaphor for a Christian. A good soldier. What's that picturing? Courage, commitment, sacrifice, unflinching loyalty. Soldiers do not expect a safe and easy time. They sign up for hardship, risk, and suffering. Those are normal. And the connection here in this context is clear. If a Christian is loyal to the gospel, he's going to experience opposition, ridicule, suffering in some form. And any soldier that refuses to take part in suffering with his comrades is not a faithful soldier. If he runs the other way right when the battle begins or at the first sign of danger, what kind of soldier is that? That's the picture of the Christian who wants to have an easy and comfortable life. They're like the soldier. He can tell there's danger coming around the turn, so he deserts. He deserts the rest of his soldiers and runs the other way. So that's why Paul says, get in the game. Suffer hardship with. It's the idea of suffering alongside with everyone else. No one's exempt. No one gets to avoid it. By the way, have you noticed how much this theme has already come up? Just in one chapter in this letter, suffering. Was he preparing Timothy for something that he knew was going to happen? That he had a hunch? Was he preparing Timothy to be imprisoned himself? Who are my New Testament scholars in here? Did Timothy go to prison? What do you guys think, if you had to guess? Yes? Yes? How would you know?
I'm just guessing for how often he says.
Yeah, take a look at Hebrews. Hebrews 13, 23. Timothy was imprisoned. And we don't know who wrote Hebrews, but he knew Timothy well, so he had some association with the apostolic circle and Paul's circle. Paul was probably just recently martyred. Hebrews 13:23, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Okay, that's all the details we have, but we can infer a few things. Hebrews was most likely written 67 to 69 AD, so it was either right near the end of Nero's reign and those fierce persecutions, or just shortly after Nero took his own life and the persecution subsided, relatively speaking. Perhaps that is why Timothy was released and not martyred like Paul. Maybe Timothy went to visit Paul, and Paul was still alive, he ministered to him, and he was imprisoned. Maybe he went to visit Paul, Paul was already martyred, and they caught Timothy and threw him in prison, and he was going to suffer the same thing, but then Nero commits suicide, and Timothy's released. Maybe. Speculation. Either way, notice Paul here exemplifying the very things that a good leader does. He prepares his people to suffer. He's preparing Timothy, because he's calling Timothy to come to Rome, saying, get ready, suffer hardship with me. Paul knew that trouble was coming, so he was preparing him to suffer. And to help Timothy understand this, he gives three vivid metaphors now, illustrations. The first one is a continuation of the soldier metaphor. Notice verse 4. No soldier in active service. Back to 2 Timothy 2, verse 4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, let's not misunderstand what Paul's saying here and conclude that faithful Christians aren't to concern themselves at any level with the necessities and responsibilities of life in this world. That's not what Paul says. He doesn't say no soldier ever thinks about or plans or is involved in the affairs of everyday life. No, he says no soldier entangles himself. In secular literature, that word used to describe a sheep or an animal like a rabbit being caught by the fur in the thorns so that he gets tangled up and he can't escape. So to be entangled or caught up in something is to such a degree that it hinders you from doing what is necessary. That's the point. This is Luke 8:14. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they're choked. They're choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. So Paul's calling Timothy here to understand that the cares of this life, the pleasures of this life, the worries of this life were not to occupy his thoughts and affections to such a degree that they would choke out, they would hinder him from his obedience to the Lord, from the main thing he's to be concerned with. Notice the second half of verse 4. What's the main thing he's to be concerned with? So that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Single-minded focus. It's an issue of priorities. He is to have, as one commentator said, a wholehearted devotion to his divine commanding officer. Now, an active soldier in a real army, he has a home. He has possessions, hobbies, likes, dislikes, leisure time. But the nature of his office as a soldier demands that when he is active service, he lives as if he did not have any of those things. They can never infringe on his duty. Paul's not saying we can't have those things or think about those things. He's saying we can't live for those things. Soldier has one purpose, to satisfy the officer who enlisted him. Now, if you're an underliner, and some of you are, that last phrase should be underlined. So that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Do you know that so many burdens of your life, so many frustrations of your life, the problems in your life that can be alleviated if you would take that purpose clause to heart? What I mean by that is that so many decisions you make are made because of what other people are thinking about you. So much of your thought life is wrapped up in how you think other people are perceiving you. So much of your life is devoted to making sure that you look good in front of other people. You can be freed from that bondage, which is what we call fear of man, being governed by man, if you would take this to heart. The single-minded devotion of living for the pleasure of the Lord, that's an invaluable principle for you. every situation, every decision, every relationship, every life context. It's exhausting for the man fear to sit there and balance all of the spinning plates. I got to please this person. I don't want to disappoint this person. What's that person think of me? I hope I'm popular with that person. Fearing man, trying to please man, instead of simplifying your life down to the only thing that matters. How can I please the one who enlisted me? Will this be pleasing to Christ, or will this be dishonoring to Christ? That's all you need to be concerned with. If you're concerned with anything else, that is self-worship. That is self-worship. The moment you become a Christian, your pleasure and other people's acceptance of you becomes irrelevant. Secondary at best, but irrelevant in many cases. All that matters is the pleasure of Christ. Second metaphor now transitions from a soldier to an athlete. Verse 5, also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Now, we here compete according to the rules, and we think the rules of the competition itself. So I can't go out of bounds over here. I got to abide by this rule over here. And if I don't, I get disqualified. That's part of this. There could be more to this, though. In this context, there were, in athletic competitions, there were rules you had to abide by prior to the actual event. You can kind of think of the Olympics and everything that's required of you prior to the event. Number one, for these games, he had to be a true-born Greek. Number two, he had to prepare for 10 months and stand before a statue of Zeus and swear, I have prepared for 10 months. And if he was lying, he then gave Zeus the right to strike him dead on the spot. And then the third one is he had to abide by the rules of the actual event. And if he was found to have violated any of these rules, then he was disgraced. Not just disqualified, disgraced publicly. So the point here, in either case, is that the athlete must compete by whatever rules there are to gain the desired goal. What's the context? Well, we bring suffering into play for the Christian leader. The point is that one of the laws of the Christian life is that God requires him to be willing to suffer hardship. So it's a picture of self-denial and self-sacrifice and tremendous effort. And if you're not willing to do those things, Timothy, take your part with me in suffering, compete according to the rules, you're disqualified. You're going to be ineffective. You're not going to be useful to the Lord. And the attempt to avoid suffering would be a breach of the rules. What's this mean for us by way of application? You're not allowed to determine the nature of the Christian life, the rules that you get to follow. We can't arbitrarily exempt ourselves from this area of obedience and that area of obedience. We have all these areas in our lives that are off limits to the Lord because we love ourselves, or we love that thing, whatever it might be. The will of the Lord alone must be the standard. And that attitude is this: I'll go where obedience to the Lord takes me, come what may. Now the third metaphor, verse 6. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. So the word for hardworking means you work to the point of exhaustion. You wear yourself out. Timothy, you have that in common with a hardworking farmer. Now, no successful farmer has a comfortable life where he gets to pick and choose the demands placed upon him. No successful farmer does that. He can't determine the weather, the frost, the heat, too much rain, too little rain. He can't ultimately control weeds and insects. He can try, but he can't ultimately. And yet he has to patiently and energetically work, sowing and sowing and sowing, and if God is kind, it'll produce a crop. Paul's saying to Timothy what J.C. Ryle would echo hundreds of years later: I will never shrink from declaring my belief that there are no spiritual gains without pains. But Timothy, Paul says, just as I have the crown of righteousness stored up for me, which the Lord will award to me on that day, the hardworking farmer is not going to go unrewarded. He ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. What's he saying? Blessing waits for the one who works the hardest. Those who are diligent and exhaust themselves for the kingdom will be rewarded. And that word for first there, I don't think emphasizes chronology as much as priority. Or I'm sorry, certainty. As much as certainty. above all, you will be rewarded. Turn over to Mark 10:29. Here's what I think this is, similar thing I think this is referring to. Mark 10:29, we're going to see the relationship between sacrificing a hard work for the cause of Christ and experiencing God's blessing, both now and in the future, future reward. Mark 10:29, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake." Timothy would be called to do a lot of those things. "But that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." What's that language mean there, verse 31? Well, a few verses prior, Peter was boasting about how much he had sacrificed for Christ. "Lord, we have left everything and followed you." And you can detect the pride in his comment, almost like he wanted recognition. "Lord, look how much we've sacrificed." So Jesus informs him that many who are first are going to be last, Peter. Peter, it's not those who sacrifice with a motive to want to be recognized who are blessed. Rather, it's the inconspicuous. It's the obedient disciple making some sacrifices that people might be aware of, but many private sacrifices that no one knows but the Lord. And it's that faithful, sacrificial servant who is not recognized by people in this life, he's going to get the greatest honor. He's going to get the greatest honor. Jesus said, the last in this world shall be first. So back to 2 Timothy 2. Think about this as it relates to the farmer metaphor. Like every one of you in this room, I have been the recipient of the hard work of farmers my entire life, like all of you. All right, all of us have benefited greatly from the behind-the-scenes work of farmers. One, the more unsuccessful they are, the higher the prices go up in the grocery store. Okay, if crops are ruined, demand remains high, but supply is low, prices go up. So we all benefit from the farmers in that way. Secondly, the more unsuccessful they are, the less we have to eat. They provide our food, directly or indirectly. So if a large number of them fail, we suffer greatly. And yet, while all of us every single day rely on a farmer's hard work and sacrifice, besides one friend in high school I knew who his dad was a farmer, that's the only reason I knew him, I don't know the name of one farmer. Do you? You know farmers? Any famous farmers that you know of? Get a lot of recognition? No. Do you?
Yes.
Who?
Joel Salatin.
Okay. So out of all of us, we know one.
Yes.
So the point is, farmers aren't recognized. They're not praised. They're typically taken for granted. At great sacrifice to their own comfort, they expend their life to produce a crop for those who rarely, if ever, think about the work that went in. Great metaphor for Timothy. Farmers aren't in their line of work to be liked, to be respected, to be praised by men. They sign up for hard work and sacrifice, but their hard work, their suffering, doesn't go unrewarded. Why? They're the first to share. If anybody's going to eat, it's them. Timothy, great trials, great sufferings, great persecutions bring great blessings. So many people want that without the hard work, without obedience. They want the blessings of obedience without the obedience. They're like a farmer who doesn't work to the point of exhaustion. He's just sipping lemonade on his porch. And he's watching his neighboring farmers, and they're protecting the weeds, and they're taking care of the crop. They're sowing and sowing and sowing, and he's just lazy. And then he's mad, he's bitter when he doesn't experience the crop that his neighbor does. Well, you can't have the blessings of obedience, the blessings of faithfulness, if you're not willing to do those things. So just backing up now, big picture, three metaphors here. Main takeaway is this: the faithful, loyal leader or servant of God gives himself entirely and exclusively to the Lord and his purposes, come what may. Come what may. He embraces suffering. Well, the fourth and final trait of a faithful, loyal leader is that he meditates on the truth. He meditates on the truth. Notice verse 7. "Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." You can get knowledge all by yourself. You don't need the Lord to do that. How do we know? Atheists have the Bible memorized. They know a lot more of Scripture than any of us in this room. Doesn't take the Word of God to acquire scriptural knowledge, but to have understanding, comprehension, the will to embrace it, to affirm it, to affirm its divine origin, that's a supernatural work, given as we think critically about the Word of God. Now, the immediate context here, Timothy, think over what I say, the three metaphors I just gave you. Think about how that relates to your ministry and your life. As we broaden this text by way of principle, this is the doctrine that we call illumination. Illumination. Illumination does not mean that the believer is promised infallible interpretive abilities, but rather that the Spirit does work in his life to have the capacity for the proper approach to God's Word, the proper presuppositions needed to rightly interpret, embrace, understand, and apply Scripture. It's not new revelation, but it's a work within us that enables us to grasp and affirm the revelation of the Bible. Here's what Spurgeon said. Here's why we need it. If you don't understand a book by a departed writer written hundreds of years ago, you can't go and ask that writer what he meant. But the Spirit, who inspired Holy Scripture, lives forever, and he delights to open the Word to those who see his instruction. So it's a work of the Spirit, whereby he opens up our minds and attunes our hearts so that we understand, affirm, and embrace what God has revealed. But notice, not apart from our willing responsibility. We are commanded to consider, to think over. Illumination follows cogitation, our own thinking and reasoning. In other words, God does not grant us an insight and understanding apart from our responsibility to meditate on the Word, to think deeply about the truth and its implications. Probably one of the clearest places we see this, you guys can turn over to 1 Corinthians 2, and we'll end over there. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now, this is specifically referring to the apostolic office, but it then extends into a principle for all people. It's probably the most extensive treatment on illumination, though it is referred to in several other places. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So, what is the difference between a believer's knowledge of the Scripture and an unbeliever's knowledge? Verse 14, but a natural man. Who's a natural man? Void of the Spirit. No work of illumination. Natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He knows it. He can memorize it. He can even articulate it. But he does not accept it. He will not embrace it as divine and authoritative that he must conform his life to. Why? For they are foolishness to him, and he can't understand. Can't understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Man void of the Spirit has an AM antenna, and God only gives illumination on an FM antenna, receiver, whatever. You know what I'm talking about. But verse 15, he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. No unbeliever can come along to a believer and say, you have no idea what you're talking about. That's not the Word of God. You're not living in conformity with that. No, he's not judged by an unbeliever. So the apprehension of spiritual truth is not primarily an intellectual issue. It doesn't happen apart from our thinking, our intellect, but it must be accompanied by a spiritual teachableness. We must yield ourselves to the work of the Spirit, which means we want to accept what's written. We want to understand. We want to conform our life to it. That's when illumination occurs. Now, you can see this when ministering. You guys ever had a conversation with somebody not in the church, unbeliever, and they're saying, well, how do you think through this problem? How do you address this? And you say, oh, there's a clear verse. Here's the verse. It's clear as day. Here's what it means. And they're like, yeah, but, and then they rebel against it. They won't accept it. It's just, it's so clear. Maybe even a person in the church. It's like, it's clear as day. This isn't even a gray issue. It says it right here in the Word. What's going on there? Why doesn't that solve the problem for them? Illumination. They're void of the Spirit. There's nothing inclining their heart and their will to accept the Word of God as authoritative for their lives and clear. So, the faithful and loyal leader meditates on the truth and is illumined to its meaning and implications. He moves far past mere surface-level platitudes. Just knowing what the Bible says, he knows what the Bible means by what it says and the implications. So, let me repeat the four traits again. Empowered by grace, entrusts the message to others, embraces suffering, and meditates on the truth. That's a picture of a strong, loyal, faithful servant of Christ. All right.